Stand with me as we read from God's Word and turn in Luke to Luke 24. Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. Luke 24, verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' And so he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for this joyous day and for this incredible, miraculous, and amazing event some 2,000 years ago, that Jesus was raised from the dead as proof that he was the Son of God, as proof that he had conquered and paid the debt of sin that we could never pay, that he was now raised to new and glorified life. Lord, we're so thankful this isn't the writings of fanatics, or it isn't wishful thinking. It isn't another false religion or a false Messiah. But as we'll see today, there was tremendous proof, even in the events that occurred around that time, to demonstrate over and over again that Jesus indeed was raised from the dead. Lord, I pray that it would strengthen our faith as we are reminded of these truths again this morning. And Lord, for any here who may not know you as their own personal Lord and Savior, have not yet repented of their sins and believed in the resurrection, believed in who Jesus was and is, and asked for forgiveness, trusting in his death, burial, and resurrection, and surrendering their lives to him, that even this morning, even today, could be their spiritual birthday. That they would truly believe in Jesus and who he is and what he's done and become one of your children and forever be part of your family. Lord, bless our time today. Bless the preaching of your word this morning and soften our hearts to hear and understand and live in light of the truth that we want to look at this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. What is the most disputed event in the history of mankind? Perhaps creation? Maybe the flood? What about the 10 plagues of Egypt or Jonah in the belly of a whale for 3 days and 3 nights? While each of these would be disputed for sure, I would suggest that the most disputed is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why? Because it's central to the gospel message. It's a pillar of the Christian faith and supernatural in character. not too many people would doubt or attack the reality of a man named Jesus having been born and lived some 2,000 years ago. Most probably would not even dispute that he died or that he was crucified. But when it comes to the resurrection, everything changes. That's when the real opposition kicks in to full gear. The resurrection is impossible. There is no resurrection. It was a hoax perpetrated by his followers. I've never seen him, and you haven't either. And on the attacks go, trying to chisel away at the credibility of the resurrection. So how do we know that with certainty Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day and ascended up into heaven 40 days later? Well, I think you'll be surprised that as we look at the actions of sinful men who didn't believe the prophecies of the Old Testament or of Jesus himself, that their actions became a very strong proof that the resurrection was true and did happen. One of these groups would not surprise us. The Pharisees, of course, rejected Jesus, rejected who he was, rejected his prophetic claims of resurrection. But the other group, in fact, four groups, will surprise us, and that is that his own followers, we'll find in Scripture, clearly did not believe the resurrection would happen. We're shocked by that, and yet the text of Scripture is very, very clear that they did not believe. So we'll see the Pharisees set up an incredibly strong proof for the resurrection by acting on their unbelief and the fear of a fake resurrection. And we'll see that the followers of Jesus provided further clear proof because their unbelief was turned to total trust, one group after another. And in fact, when you're reminded of how strong their unbelief was, this proof becomes an overwhelming flood. The end result in both cases is powerful proof for the real resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it is this powerful proof which provides absolute confidence that we serve a risen Savior who will someday likewise raise us from the dead as well. Well, as we think about the Pharisees, they tried very hard to prevent what in their minds they saw as a fake resurrection. And really, their actions, again, set up this very strong proof that it did happen and that Jesus was raised from the dead. And I find it amazing how God uses even the sinful actions of men to accomplish some of his purposes. Think about the crucifixion itself. The hypocritical Pharisees thought they were getting rid of their problem by falsely condemning Jesus to death and having him crucified. And yet, what did they ultimately do? They ultimately set up the greatest victory in the history of mankind. The payment of sin, the payment for sin that we could never pay, was done by Christ on the cross. And of course, Jesus wasn't finished, God wasn't finished using their sin to carry out his purposes and plans. Jump over to Matthew 27, and we'll certainly be jumping around the Gospels this morning, picking up the different accounts and statements and events regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew 27, verse 59, towards the end of the chapter. For some reason, I think I have the wrong. It's 28, not 27, I think. I have the wrong book for some reason. That's really odd. I'm surprised by that. What we have here is the narrative when they take the body down. Actually, it is the right one. I don't know. I'm getting old or something. I just turned 54. And it must be something. It is the right passage. I don't know what's wrong with me. Yeah, Lord, just take me now. Okay, it is the right one. Crazy. Verse 59, Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. And so here we have this the body taken down. He dies. He's crucified. He's put in the grave, and this large stone is rolled up against the tomb. Then we see the Pharisees the next day kick into action, verse 62. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." So here we see that the Pharisees knew of the prophecy that Jesus had given. In fact, we know he gave it repeatedly and publicly, that he would be raised from the dead after 3 days. And while they don't believe this, they don't believe in who he is, they want to make sure that this does not happen, or some fake of this, some supposed resurrection doesn't happen. And so they come to Pilate seeking help to secure the grave. Verse 64, "Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' And so verse 65, Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how.' And they went and made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." So here a group of Roman soldiers is dispatched to guard the tomb, and then the grave is sealed. Not only the large stone, but a seal is placed there, most likely warning anybody of dire consequences if they break it, but certainly also verifying that the grave is untampered with as long as that seal is in place. Again, in their unbelief and their rejection of Christ, they think that they are accomplishing their evil plans. They've killed their enemy. They've had their way. Now we're going to make sure that, in their minds, a fake resurrection doesn't occur. But by doing this, they really provide a powerful proof of the resurrection. Again, remember, these Roman soldiers were dispatched, and these weren't just the regular temple guard. This would be Roman soldiers. And Rome was known for her power, her military might, her professional soldiers. We also know these soldiers would have been highly motivated to make sure nothing happened to this grave or to the body, because if something did, they would pay for it with their lives. They would be killed, and this happens in Acts, when Peter's led out of jail and the soldiers are led away to be killed because they failed in their mission. And so when the resurrection does occur, as we know it did, and the stone is rolled away, any notion of a hoax by the followers of Christ was simply impossible, right? Because they would have faced a formidable force of soldiers here, professional soldiers guarding the tomb plus the large stone and the seal. And we read on here in chapter 28 of Matthew, and we find that, yes, the stone was rolled away, but it was rolled away by an angel from heaven, not the followers of Christ. Verse 2, "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guard shook for fear of him and became like dead men." And so this angel comes, and these soldiers are terrified, which is pretty much always the response to angels, the brilliance of their light, the glory, the otherworldliness of their appearance. And here these soldiers are paralyzed. And so we know the stone was rolled away, but it was by an angel. And it was the real resurrection that God was enacting. And we know these soldiers come back. Jump down to verse 11. These soldiers come back to report to the Pharisees later on. "Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave them a large sum of money to the soldiers." So they pay them off to now say what they want them to say. and said, verse 13, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Again, this would have been incredibly embarrassing, really impossible. So we're going to pay you a bunch of money to buy your willingness to tell this story. And notice verse 14, they also promise to protect them from any repercussions, again, because they failed in their mission, which would normally bring death. And so in verse 14, if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money, did as they had been instructed. The story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Again, this is a joke. The idea that the disciples, who were ordinary men, and they could only produce one sword in the garden, and Peter couldn't even strike very well, got the ear. And these disciples are somehow supposed to overpower a group of Roman soldiers and steal the body, roll the stone away and steal the body is ludicrous. Sadly, their story was widely spread and accepted, even though the unbiased observer would be forced to conclude that the resurrection did indeed occur. Again, we can thank the Pharisees for giving us this very strong proof. They made the grave very secure. It wasn't wide open. It wasn't an easy thing for the disciples to come and get the body and then claim some resurrection. Again, I love how God works. God knows all the challenges that will come against his truth, against his miraculous and pivotal events. And here he even uses the sinful actions of the Pharisees to provide astounding and really bulletproof evidence that, yes, Jesus was raised. You know, it's hard to get around an all-wise, all-knowing God, isn't it? Thankfully, it's impossible. Even those who opposed Jesus found this out and eventually stopped trying because it was impossible to outsmart him, outthink him, and we see this even here. But again, we're just getting started. This was proof from these unbelieving Pharisees, these evil Pharisees. But now we turn to a second powerful proof, and that would be of those who were Jesus' followers, those who knew him, those who loved him, those who believed in him. But what we find is that, sadly, even those who did know him, believe in him, did not believe the resurrection was going to occur. And their actions and even their words will tell us this. Of course, Jesus had, again, had foretold his crucifixion and his resurrection, not just once, but on numerous occasions. We saw the Pharisees even knew this. It was public knowledge. But not only the Pharisees, but these followers of Jesus actually didn't believe the resurrection was going to take place. Certainly, they would have wanted it to happen, and they had great reason to believe with the multitude of miracles Jesus did, and even the fact that on two occasions he did raise a girl, a young girl, and then Lazarus just recently raised from the dead. But the sad truth is they didn't really believe God could or would pull it off. And while that unbelief is certainly sad and disappointing, it actually provides the foundation again for some more very strong proof of the resurrection. And so we want to take a look at these followers of Christ as this third day progresses after the crucifixion and see how God works through the resurrection, through Christ's appearance to each group or individuals. And really, they finally turn from this unbelief, very strong and unmoving unbelief, to complete trust and belief in the resurrection, so much so they become lifetime followers who even will die for that truth and that reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, the first visitors to the grave, we find, did not expect that Jesus would be raised. Look over at Mark 16. Mark 16. We have a group of ladies who come. In verse 1 of Mark 16, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so they might come and anoint him. And really, we see down in verse 9, Mary Magdalene was one that Jesus had cast out seven demons. There's some doubt about the text with the brackets there to indicate there's some uncertainty, but they felt strongly enough that it was reliable. They put it in the text. And so if it was true, we have one who would be very motivated to believe or trust in Christ. She's delivered of these demons along with these other women who are devout followers, if you will. And notice here why they come. They come with the spices. They come to anoint the body. Again, they are not expecting Jesus to be raised. They're not expecting to find an empty tomb. In fact, verse 3, we have an additional question here that they're thinking about, talking about. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" This large stone. It takes some strong people and a number of people to get this stone away. How are we going to get this rolled away so we can actually then anoint the body or use these spices on his body? Well, here we find again that they find a tomb that is empty and open, and they are confronted with the angel or angels here. So in verse 4, looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. This is not what they expected, not what they planned on, and now an angel here is waiting for them. And he says to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." Here the angel announces this first proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ by an angel, no less. That no, your Savior is risen, and here's where his body was, but it is no longer. And they're instructed to go and tell the disciples, verse 7, "Tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, trembling in astonishment. It gripped them. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They're overwhelmed by this. But we know a little later that Jesus himself appears directly to Mary Magdalene. Jump over to John 20. And here, even after this initial event, it would seem Mary still didn't truly believe that Jesus had been raised. And we'll find the same thing, lest we're too harsh on her, with the disciples as well. And Mary, verse 11 of John 20, was standing outside the tomb weeping. As she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "Because they have taken away my Lord. They do not know where they have laid her." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. He says, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." Mary came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," that he has said these things to me. Her unbelief was ultimately turned to belief. She was confronted with the risen Christ. Was even touching him, clinging to him. Her unbelief was turned to true and strong belief, so much so that she goes to the disciples to tell them, "I've seen the risen Christ. He's appeared to me." It's a strong proof, again, that this is not made up. This isn't just a fabricated story. It really happened. That Mary now has turned from this unbelief to true and strong belief that, yes, the resurrection is real. Well, our second group we want to talk about is the 11 disciples. These are the closest of Jesus' followers. They've been with him throughout the 3 years of his ministry. They were chosen specifically by Christ to continue on eventually the ministry, even after he would be gone. But as you think about these women at the tomb in the early of time of the third day and the day when he is risen, who wasn't at the tomb? These ladies were there, but who wasn't there? These 11 disciples were not there, were they? It's hard to believe that they who had been with Jesus, who had heard the prophecies, who saw the miracles, who saw the resurrection of Lazarus, but they really didn't believe. They didn't believe that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead. Again, it wasn't for lack of knowledge. It was simply their unwillingness to believe that this would happen. Look over at Luke 24 again. Luke 24, verse 9. We find as Mary and these other women come back to the disciples. Verse 9 of Luke 24, and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. And they come back, and I take it at this point, Mary has seen Jesus, and she's, as we saw in the other gospel, is telling them, I've seen the risen Christ. But notice the response, verse 11, you have an eyewitness account, and yet, verse 11, these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Again, this is astounding. I don't think we could say we'd be any different or better. Remember, resurrection just didn't happen. It hadn't happened, except for the two occasions where Jesus is recorded bringing someone back from the dead. Otherwise, this never happens. And so even now with these women reporting and this eyewitness account of Mary who's seen him risen, they will not believe. And really, 9 out of the 11 don't even go to the tomb to check it out. Only Peter and John run to the tomb to see what is there. Well, Jesus in mercy and love later on that day appears to the 12. Look at down at verse 36 in Luke 24. Again, we've seen this settled unbelief, this refusal to even believe Mary and the other women. Luke 24, verse 36, we have Jesus now in mercy and love appearing to them directly. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened, thought they were seeing a spirit. Interesting. They didn't think they were seeing the resurrected body of Christ. They thought he was just a spirit initially. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do your doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." So he offers, "Touch my body." And John, in 1 John, even points to this. We touched the word of life. We handled the word of life. He was physically raised. Verse 41, while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And he gave them a piece of broiled fish. Again, he wants to make it clear, I have a physical body, so I'm going to eat a piece of fish for you to show you I'm not just a spirit, I can eat. And I guess if it was a spirit, it would just fall through him and onto the ground. But he eats and is able to swallow because he has a glorified body. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of the Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Again, these who were followers, who were the closest followers of Jesus, who initially did not believe, they now so much believe that they go on for the years and decades to come until church history would tell us all of them were martyred. They were willing to now go out under tremendous duress and hardship and persecution, even willing to finally give their lives because what? They believed the resurrection. They believed this was Jesus, that he was raised from the dead. And they went on to live for him the rest of their lives and to declare this glorious message of the resurrection over and over and over again. What a strong proof, strong evidence that these followers who didn't believe, who strongly didn't believe, and yet were turned radically to full and complete faith, and for the rest of their lives lived out that true faith. Jumping back to the section we've already read, Luke 24, in our scripture reading this morning, Luke 24, we have these two disciples who have left Jerusalem onto Emmaus, a little ways away from Jerusalem. And these men clearly did not believe as well. Jesus approaches them and prevents them from understanding or seeing who he is initially in verse 15 and 16. Their eyes were prevented, verse 16, from recognizing him. And of course, Jesus asked them about these events, and you can imagine the almost indignant response. What? You don't know? Everybody knows about what's happened here. They have no idea, again, that this is Jesus who they're talking to. But you may have remembered when we went through this that their response to Jesus as they relate these events is sorrow, tremendous sadness, and certainly in and of themselves, the persecution, the flogging. Jesus was terribly disfigured. He's hung probably naked on a cross. The worst kind of death and shame one could experience. The worst of criminals only were subject to this. Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified. This was so horrendous and abhorrent. And because they don't believe in the resurrection, they don't believe that that's going to happen, they have tremendous sorrow. They thought this was the Messiah. They thought this was the one who had been promised that would redeem Israel. And now all their hopes were dashed because he was crucified, he was killed. Verse 21 is really the summary of this, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And now it's the third day, almost as if to say he was supposed to rise on the third day, and he hasn't. And it's all for naught. Everything was for naught. It's interesting, they go on to reference the women as well directly, and the women giving testimony, and yet they still wouldn't believe. They still wouldn't receive that testimony, just like the 11 disciples as well. Jesus, of course, rebukes them sharply here. Not primarily on the fact that they rejected what the women said, not even on what he had said, but based on the Old Testament, the Word of God. He basically is saying, you should have known this because the Word of God said this. The Word of God is from God, is absolutely true and reliable, and so if it says it, then why would you not believe it? So he says here in rebuke, O foolish men, verse 25, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Isaiah 53, right? And others as well, all the sacrificial system pointing to Christ. He says, verse 26, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And the different references in the Old Testament that would have pointed to these things, these truths about Christ, his death and his resurrection, and gives them this mini lesson as they're walking along back to Jerusalem that they should have known, they should have understood from the Word of God. They have no excuse for their unbelief because the Word of God. And certainly what Jesus would have said would have been on top of that. And even the women's testimony would have been on top of that. But he mainly focuses on the Word of God. Eventually then, as they stop and they persuade him to stop with them, and they're reclining, eating together now, Jesus opens their eyes. Verse 31, their eyes were open, they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They now know he is raised. This was Jesus. We were walking with him for perhaps hours. At least an hour or more, 2 hours, whatever it would have been, we were walking and talking with him. This is Jesus. He's raised from the dead. And now they're so convinced of this. Again, their unbelief, their settled unbelief, is transformed into complete faith. And so they run back. They go back. Verse 33, they got up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord is really risen and has appeared to Simon." And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Again, you have these who are so committed, so faithful. These two even being connected with the 11 and in the upper room previously, now are sharing the reality of what they have experienced and the eyewitness that they now are. Strong proof, again, that this was real, that this was not manufactured. This wasn't something they just all agreed to lie about and fabricate to carry on the legacy of Jesus somehow. No, this was real, and they experienced personally the resurrected Christ. But there's yet one more among the disciples we haven't talked about, one who is forever, it would seem, being known as Doubting Thomas. One who was not there when Jesus appeared to the disciples in the upper room. Jump over to John 20, verse 24. And so John wasn't there when all this happened, when Jesus appeared, verse 24 of John 20. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." Again, these are his fellow disciples. These are the 11 chosen of Christ. They've been with him for 3 years. Again, he heard the prophecies as well. But now he has the benefit of these eyewitnesses, all of the other 10. I mean, maybe if it was one or two, maybe if it was just Peter, might be maybe a little more understandable, but all 11 of them, and probably the other two would have been there, the ones that were on the road to Emmaus. But he says to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." I have to personally touch his body and personally verify that he is the one who was hung on a cross. The nail prints are there, and put my hand in his side, the spear that proved he was dead. I mean, this is a skeptic, isn't it? An absolute skeptic. I will not believe unless I can personally verify that this happened. And though sinful and sad that Thomas responded this way, again, it sets up this incredible proof. Because here we have somebody who's not going to be fooled, who's not going to be hoodwinked, or some sort of sleight of hands or magical trick. Even with the 10 disciples, his fellow 10 disciples telling him, "We saw him, he was with us," he still won't believe unless I personally get to touch the Lord and verify his physical, resurrected body. Well, that's exactly what he gets 8 days later. I can't imagine those 8 days and the struggle that would have been. But again, mercifully, Christ chooses to appear to Thomas. He didn't have to. But he chooses here to do this. Verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with him. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and Do not be unbelieving, but believing. He appears and offers himself and his glorified body as absolute proof to doubting Thomas. Please touch me. Please verify to what you wanted that I am raised from the dead. And 28, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord, my God." He instantly recognizes that he was wrong, that Jesus indeed was raised from the dead. He believes. Again, what a strong proof here. One who was so unwilling to believe even with the other 10 and yet now is absolutely convinced, responds, "My Lord, my God." He now knows absolutely that this is Jesus and he has been raised. That it's not a wish, it's not a fake, it's a real event that Jesus has been raised from the dead. You know, there's even two other proofs beyond these two groups, the Pharisees and these groups of followers. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. I don't know if we'd have time. It looks like we do. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. And we do find that God, again, in grace, on the occasion most likely of the resurrection of Christ, we're not told exactly when this happened, but in chapter 15, 1 Corinthians verse 6, we find that at one point, Jesus appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. So a good portion of these 500 are still alive and still could testify that they saw Jesus. If you know the Old Testament well, you know that the burden of proof in the court of law was two witnesses. You had to have two witnesses to prove something, to convict someone of wrongdoing. Here we have 500 plus, more than 500 brethren. Again, this is another powerful proof. Most of whom are still alive, Paul says, and this is a couple decades later. And most are still alive. You could, at this time, still look them up, still find them and get their personal testimony. But we also have in 1 Corinthians 15 another tremendous proof, and that is from another militant unbeliever. We saw the Pharisees and their unbelief and their actions being used of God to prove the resurrection. But here we have Saul, who is then named Paul after his conversion. And Paul speaks of the fact that Jesus appeared to him as well. Verse 8, "And last of all, as to one untimely born, Jesus appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Paul was so militant against Christ, not believing that he was the Messiah, not believing that he had been raised, not believing that he was the Son of God. He was trying to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. He was persecuting, even taking responsibility for the killing of Christians. You may be familiar with Acts 7 and Stephen. Stephen being one of the first martyrs in the church, and Saul was there. The coats were laid at his feet, indicating he was taking responsibility for the stoning and killing of Stephen. Jump over to Acts chapter 9. Acts 9, we see Saul as he's going to continue his persecution here. In verse 1 of Saul, Acts 9, it says, "Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to thy priest, asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So here he's continuing, going up to Damascus in the northern part of Israel to arrest those who are Christians, those who are part of the way, another term for the early church. And he gets the authority to do this. Verse 3, "As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do.'" Here he is confronted with the risen Christ, and in this case, it causes him to be blind initially. And he goes into the city, and Ananias is sent hesitantly to him, and his blindness is removed, and he is ultimately believes and is baptized. And his ardent and militant unbelief is turned totally around, upside down. Jump down to verse 19. Verse 19, you can hardly underestimate the shock of this to the early church and to all the Jews in Damascus. Verse 19, now for several days, the middle of the verse, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all those hearing him continued to be amazed. That's probably an understatement. Continue to be shocked. What is happening? And we're saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name? And who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. He was absolutely convinced, wasn't he? He was born again, saved, and he went from militant unbelief, I'm trying to destroy this movement, this is a false Messiah, and in just a few days, he's out in public reasoning with people that know this is the Christ. And he was astounding. It says the Jews who would have known the Old Testament, proving to them from the Scripture that, yes, this was the Messiah. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. This is the fulfillment of these prophecies in the Psalms and other places that speak of Christ. Again, another astounding proof that the resurrection was real. And this was 20 years later, 15 years later after the resurrection. Now Jesus specifically appears to Saul, who would become an apostle and be sent to the Gentiles as well. Is there enough proof for the resurrection? I would suggest there is overwhelming proof of the resurrection, as we've seen this morning. The Pharisees and the posting of the guard, the Roman soldiers to secure the grave, ended up proving that the resurrection is real because it prevented any other possibility from happening. The four groups of Jesus' followers we looked at, the women who were first at the tomb, the 11 disciples, or 10, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then doubting Thomas, all who didn't believe, who firmly did not believe the resurrection would happen, yet were completely turned to faith in Jesus as raised from the dead and proclaimed his death, burial, and resurrection until they were martyred. And then as we've seen, these 500 plus witnesses, and then Paul, who was so militant, trying to destroy the church and yet was turned to complete faith, immediately declaring the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he was the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. It's clear that the problem is not enough proof. God provided powerful, undeniable proof of the resurrection of Jesus. The real problem is our unwillingness to trust in the risen Savior, to embrace his resurrection. And why is that so hard? Why, if you're an unbeliever today, do you resist believing in this Jesus who is proven to be resurrected from the dead? The problem is it involves admitting that we're sinners, doesn't it? It involves agreeing with God that I've broken his law, I've lied, I've been proud, I've stolen, I've lusted, and on, I've sinned against him, the Almighty Creator God, holy and righteous, and I've broken his law, and I deserve, as a result, the Bible says, death. I deserve to go to hell forever and ever and ever. Physical death, but eternal spiritual death and suffering in the lake of fire forever and ever. And so often we're unwilling to humble ourselves and agree with God's evaluation of us. We want to think we're pretty good people, that our good outweighs our bad, that God will forget about or look away from or somehow not deal with our sin, and we're greatly mistaken in that belief or understanding. No, we have to come to that point where we admit and agree with God that we are sinners and admit that we do deserve hell. We do deserve God's wrath for our sin against Him. And finally then come to a place of joyfully and humbly receiving this truth regarding Christ, that He was and is the Son of God, that He came and became a man and lived a perfect, sinless life, and that He died in our place. He took the wrath of God upon Himself for the sin of the world and paid for that sin that we might, through Him, have eternal life. That our sins could be forgiven, not because we are good people, but because we have come to believe in Him and He's forgiven our sins and made us a child of God and given us a new nature. And when we come to that point, just as He was raised from the dead, the Bible says we too will be raised from the dead. That though we die in this life, 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks of, in 1 Corinthians 15, that before, when the rapture occurs and those who are alive as believers are caught up, the moment before they're caught up, those who have died will be raised first, receive glorified bodies, and we'll join them and forever be with the Lord. Have you come to that place of admitting your sin, of agreeing with God that you need to be forgiven, and believing in who Jesus is and was and what He did in His death, burial, and resurrection, that yes, He was raised to new life, and therefore you too will someday be raised? You know, if we're here as a follower of Christ, there's really an important question that comes out of this message as well. Are we spreading the good news of the resurrection? We should know and believe and understand the truth of this event. When we came to that point of faith ourselves and asked God to forgive us, we're trusting in His resurrection. And God leaves us here, and one of the key reasons He leaves us here is to share with the lost and dying world this critical message. This message of the gospel that they must hear and they must believe in order to be saved. And imagine you had the cure for cancer, the long-awaited cure that would eradicate and wipe out all forms of cancer among mankind. What would you do with that cure? Would you keep it to yourself? Would you hide it? Or would you gladly share it with those who had cancer, with the sick and dying, so that they might be healed and delivered from a certain death? But we have this great news of Jesus' resurrection, that He was not held in the grave. And one thing that celebrating Resurrection Sunday should do is remind us of the vital and critical job that we have, that God has given us, that He's left us to do, and that is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. And I love how Paul puts it here. Second Corinthians 5:18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:18. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That of bringing two opposing parties together, of removing the enmity, removing the barrier. And what is that barrier? It's our sin. It's not something wrong with God or a problem with God. It's wrong with us. It's our sin. It's the wages of our sin is death. That has separated us from God. And he says, verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. We are authorized representatives of Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. No, we're not good people. We are sinful, wicked people, but God offers us His own righteousness through Christ. And if you're a believer, then we have the privilege to take that message to a lost and dying world. That neighbor who lives next to you, that coworker at the desk next to you, that family member you may be with today, who's not a believer in Jesus Christ, pray for boldness, pray for an open door, and be ready to share the glory and goodness and joy of the resurrection, that He is risen. Talk with and urge that person to consider their relationship with God or where they're at spiritually, and share with them the good news of Christ, including the resurrection, that they too might be saved. Praise God, we have what's necessary. Yes, the world is collapsing, isn't it? The world is sinful and wicked, and that is snowballing. It's getting worse and worse and worse by the moment, by the day. But we need not be alarmed. We need not be afraid. We're here, and one of the main reasons we're here is to share the good news. We have the cure. We have the antidote that every unbeliever needs. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's our privilege and joy to share that, that God might save more, bring more to Himself, and turn them from their sin. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank You for this truth of the gospel. Thank You for the resurrection and its clear reality. Lord, as we read the pages of Scripture, we need not doubt at all that the resurrection really happened. We've seen so clearly 4, 5, 6 different proofs of the resurrection. The Pharisees making the grave secure and therefore preventing any fake resurrection. The groups of followers who didn't believe what Christ had told them, adamantly didn't believe, even doubting Thomas, and yet all were turned to complete belief and immediately were declaring that truth to others. We know the 11 went on for the rest of their lives to declare that truth of the resurrection. We saw 500 plus saw Christ in His glorified, risen state, and we saw one who was militantly unbelieving, Saul, committed to destroy and wipe out the church, but just a few days after his conversion, his salvation, having been confronted by the risen Savior Himself, became a believer in Christ and immediately was declaring that truth. Lord, I pray again for anyone here who doesn't know the Savior, who has not believed in the resurrection of Christ, has not admitted their sin and asked for forgiveness, that even today they might do so. They might believe in who Jesus is and what He's done and cry out for His forgiveness and surrender their lives to Him. Because Jesus then will save them and make them a child of His, begin to work in their lives, help them grow and understand and learn and live out the truth. And Lord, for those of us who are believers, who are children of God, we thank You again for that gift of salvation. We don't deserve it. We were just as sinful as everyone else in heart and if not in action. It had sinned so many times and worthy of death. We're so thankful that You've saved us, that You've opened our eyes, that You've drawn us to salvation, that we have come to that place of faith in who Christ was and is and what He did in His resurrection. Lord, help us to remember again and be encouraged and challenged again of that great news we've been given, that antidote or cure for sin. Lord, we know salvation is Your work from beginning to end. We know that You're the one who has done it all, and You've chosen to use us as Your instruments, that in love and mercy and compassion we might share that good news. Some, if not many, will reject it. Some will even hate us for it. And yet, as we faithfully share the good news of Christ today or this week, that You would save others, You would save more. You'd open their eyes and draw them to Yourself, Lord. Help us to have that compassion, to remember that we are to go out with this ministry of reconciliation. We are an ambassador representing You with this great news of the resurrection. Lord, may we be faithful in proclaiming that truth today and this week and the days to come, and may we see a harvest Yes, the world is falling apart. Yes, the wicked are prevailing in so many ways, and yet the gospel is your power to salvation for all who believe. And you've left us here to be able to be a light in this dark world. Lord, may that light shine ever brighter, and even this day and the day we think about the resurrection, may it spur us on to be a greater light and a greater witness for you. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.